So, after 2 months in Luke chapter 22, we were running out of letters of the alphabet. I think last one was part H. Now we're finally starting Luke 23. We'll be in it for 2 weeks. And then the end of Luke, our last study, will be Luke chapter 24. And one of my very favorite stories that only Luke covers, you know, of all four Gospels, is in that chapter. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to today. Luke, admittedly, in the opening of volume one of a two-volume set of commissioned works, part one is Luke's Gospel, part two is the book of Acts, Luke admittedly said, "This isn't everything. I made no attempt to cover everything surrounding the life of Jesus." And by the time Luke wrote this, several other Gospels were already widely circulated, going into much more detail. And the difference between Luke's Gospel and the others is Luke was not an eyewitness. All three other Gospels were eyewitness accounts recorded for us. But we're going to see today that the advantage of Luke's Gospel is that Luke got his research material from everywhere. He didn't just talk to the apostles. And today we're going to see Luke record something that none of the other apostles recorded. And the reason was they were all running away. So it's something they never saw. If they wanted to know this story, they had to read Luke's account. So I'm so thankful that we have four Gospels. I'm glad that we have the view of an accountant and the view of a kid who was a hanger-on the edge of the crowd and got a lot of his information from Peter, who barely could speak Greek. And then we have Dr. Luke. And then we have John, who started writing his gospel when he was 100 years old, because the Lord said there's some stuff that the other guys didn't cover that I would like for people to know. I'm just so thankful we have all four of those gospels. We have a lot of ground to cover today. We're starting at verse 63 of chapter 22. And we're going all the way over to verse 44 of chapter 23, which is, it's just a long chapter. I'm going to read it, and then we will cover, it's mostly narrative. So hold this overarching thought, if you will. And of course, you don't have to get the same things out of Scripture that I get. We all have the Holy Spirit living in us. But the thing that I have noticed as I have studied and taught all four Gospels at this period of time, the overarching message that I think we need to hear, I know I do, is that nothing can stop God's plans from being fulfilled. I know that we say we believe that, but the first time somebody seems to be driving our bus in a direction we don't think God wants it to go, we automatically assume that God's plans go out the window. And Scripture is full of stories of people making bad choices and God's plans being fulfilled anyway. And I think the two best examples of that are Joseph in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. You need to know this, and I need to know this, because at some time, somebody's going to look like they are totally messing up God's plans. And God wants you to know, nobody can mess up my plans. Bad choices, good choices, carnal choices, spiritual choices makes no difference. God is still sovereign. Do our choices matter? Yeah, they do. Can my choices mess up God's plans? Absolutely not. So what I want you to see as we look through the trials of Jesus, and of course, Luke is the sketchiest account. You'd have to read John chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 27 to get details. I'll try to just fill you in on some of them. But as we look through this whole thing, I want you to see not one of these people are praying and asking God's guidance about the choices they make. Almost all of them are either totally in the flesh or they're serving Satan. And that's important to see, because God's plan is being fulfilled all along the way. The very fact that Jesus is going to be crucified was prophesied in detail 800 years before crucifixion was invented. The very things that observers were saying verbatim, standing around the cross, were prophesied in Psalms hundreds of years before it happened. So I want you to see that. I went through a period of time in my life, and I believe it was a necessary time. I believe that if God was going to set me free from the fear of people, he needed to prove to me that all of the bad choices other people made couldn't stop God's plan from being unfolded in my life. He had to tell me over and over, Bob, nobody is driving your bus but me. They're not smart enough. They're not dumb enough. They're not powerful enough to make a choice that's going to mess up my plans for you. And I tell you, that is worth knowing. So the last thing we saw was Peter's downfall. We looked closely at the five steps. They're right there in chapter 22 of Luke. It's very clear to see Peter made the worst mistake of his whole life, and there was a sequence of reasons why he did it. Could have been stopped at any point. So, verse 63, chapter 22 of Luke, and I'll read, just hang on. Strap yourselves in. I'm sure there'll be a sudden loss of cabin pressure. Oxygen masks will stand in front of you. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. John and Matthew go into great detail about it. It's depressing. At daybreak, the council, and that is the Jewish judicial body called the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Forceful word. He was dragged in front of them. If you are the Christ, remember every time you see the word Christ, that is our translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So I'm going to read it that way. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. I love Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. That is the place of authority in the universe. That had to have been one of the most shocking things they heard him say. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying that I am. And picture them. They're all looking around at each other. And then they said, why do we need to hear any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. And Matthew's account says we have heard blasphemy from his own lips. Sandwiched in between verse 71 of chapter 22 and verse 1 of chapter 23 is a little short little vignette in Matthew that Luke doesn't cover. And I just want to read it to you. We won't talk about it. But you wonder what happened to Judas? It's sandwiched right in here. When Judas, who had betrayed him, this is Matthew 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders and said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and he went away and hanged himself. So basically, Peter and Judas did exactly the same thing, and they both repented. The difference between Judas and Peter is Peter believed he could be forgiven, and Judas did not. And that's ponderable, I think. Yeah, I'm not going to stop there. Let's keep going. Chapter 23, Luke, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation." Lie. "He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar." Lie. "And he claims to be Messiah, a king." Well, yeah, he did. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Matthew has one little statement in interchange that Luke leaves out that I love here. Jesus looks at Pilate and says, "Is that your own idea? Or is that somebody else tell you that?" Jesus always makes it personal. And then he said, "Yes, it is as you say." And then Pilate announced to the chief priest. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff happening that the other Gospels record that Luke is just skimming the surface of. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." He says that three times in this chapter. But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and he has come all the way here." And on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Neither Pilate nor Herod lived in Jerusalem. They lived out in prettier places, but they were there for Passover, mostly to prevent riots. When Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see Jesus. Now, wouldn't you think that's really encouraging? Not necessarily. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him do a trick, perform a miracle. And so he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. So he wasn't really honestly seeking Jesus. He just wanted to see a trick. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Listen to verse 12. Luke's the only one that tells us this, and it's very poignant. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Makes you wonder. I have in my margins Bill Clinton and the National Association of Women. Strange bedfellows. That's the only political commentary I will make today, I promise. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me the..." Now remember, Herod didn't even want to deal with it. He sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now Jesus is with Pilate again. And Pilate said to them, "You brought me this man as someone who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him." Second time he said that. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." And with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." In parentheses, it should say, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. John tells us that at this point, Pilate had Jesus flogged. And floggings were not normally part of a crucifixion. He was hoping that the bloody mess that flogging would do would satisfy Jesus' enemies and he wouldn't have to crucify him because he didn't want to. The other gospels say that at this point, Pilate tried everything he could to get Jesus released. Verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Third time he said that. "Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But, boy, a lot of history hinges on that one word, doesn't it? "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." Don't you hate politics? So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. That's Barabbas, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. Not necessarily. He surrendered Jesus to God's will. The people just thought they were getting their will. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene. That, would, by the way, was 800 miles away in Libya. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A whole string of very violent verbs in that sentence. In other words, Simon didn't volunteer. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Right here, these next few verses are something that only Luke covers. And the other Gospels don't cover it because all of the apostles had run away. So they didn't see this interchange. Jesus turns to this group of women that are wailing and following him, mourning for him. And he says, verse 28, he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For a time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" And we'll tell you what he was talking about when we go through this. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 10, which is his chapter about judgment. "And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In other words, it would be better off if we were dead. And he said, "For if men do these things when the tree is green," speaking of what was about to happen to him, "what will happen when it's dry or lifeless?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him along with the criminals, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Right in the margins, if you have space, Isaiah 53:12. Fulfillment of prophecy right there. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Little side note in case I don't get this far. The fact that they didn't recognize what they were doing didn't mean they were not accountable for their sin. They wouldn't need forgiveness if they were not accountable simply because they didn't realize what they were doing, which I find interesting. Jesus is praying for their forgiveness. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. In your margins, write Psalm 22, another fulfillment of prophecy. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. Sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is Messiah, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. And they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Wine vinegar was an anesthetic, which Jesus refused. There was a written notice above him, and the other Gospels say it was written in three languages, which reads, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly because we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he's saying the same thing Judas said, and he's saying the same thing Pilate said. And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Boy, there's a great prayer of faith, isn't there? How that must have encouraged Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. As soon as you get down and get baptized, today you'll be with me in paradise." Is that what it says? Nope. "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." We'll have to hustle to get all the way there today. But I think we will. Here's a scripture for you to write down if you have problems with the sovereignty of God. I'm looking at Kimberly because she's very honest about saying she wrestles with that. And you're not alone. So do I. But the scripture is Genesis 50:20. It's something that Joseph came to realize 20 years down the road of doing the right thing and getting beat up for it. And everything going exactly the opposite of what he thought it would go. At 20 years down the road, this is the aha moment for Joseph. When his brothers have, he's revealed himself to his brothers, and they're terrified that here the most powerful man on the face of the earth is the brother that they beat up 20 years ago. And he says this wonderful thing. He said, "Oh, you don't get it." He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." How is that possible? How is it possible that people can have evil intentions, which they carry out their evil plans, and God uses it for good? How's that possible? Well, you know what? If we have to ask that question, our God is too small. Because he regularly does that. I'll say that again. I think you need to know that. I know I need to know that. It's what kept me from going insane. When it looked like people who did not have a thought in their head about God's will being fulfilled to seize the helm and crash my life. And I had to really stand on how in control do I believe God is? Is God all of a sudden scrambling going, "Oh, now what are we going to do? Man, I have this perfect plan, but now this guy just totally messed it up." Not possible. I read an interesting book. I'm not going to tell you the author, though I would love to, because I think it's heresy. He's quite popular with a number of Christian groups. And he teaches that God didn't know that Jesus was going to be crucified. God would never have allowed that. No God of love would allow his son to be butchered and beat up. That God was looking on and he was horrified by this whole thing. My primary problem with this guy's teaching, which makes perfect logical sense to some people, but my problem with it is that when you do with prophecy, what do you do with God saying exactly what was going to happen, when it was going to happen, who was going to say what, and he says it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it happens? What do you do with that? Before we had the Dead Sea Scrolls in our hot little hands, where we could read Isaiah in those manuscripts that go all the way back and realize that the Isaiah in those manuscripts is identical to the Isaiah that we have in our Bibles right now. And you realize that prophecies that Jesus fulfilled were given 1,000 years in detail, 1,000 years before they happened. You have to deal with prophecy if you're a thinking person. So a lot of prophecy is fulfilled here. The last time I taught this, I took 3 weeks to get through this passage. I'm not going to attempt to do that. I don't need to, because we've already taught John. We've already taught Matthew. And we spent a couple of weeks in John 18 and Matthew 27. So if you really want all the details of the confrontations with Pilate, the confrontation with Herod, the confrontations with the Sanhedrin, you can check that out. It's rich. It's great stuff. I'll just give you this one overarching comment. Jesus always made it personal. In fact, there was one point in Pilate's interchange where Jesus didn't seem to be, it says Pilate was hoping to get a bribe. So he sort of got Jesus all alone and putting the squeeze on him, hoping that Jesus is going to offer him a bribe. And when Jesus didn't buy that whole manipulation thing, which he never did, Pilate says, "Don't you realize who you're dealing with here? Don't you realize the power I have over you?" And I would have paid a lot of money to see Jesus' face when he said this. He looked right at Pilate and he said, "Don't you realize that you have no power over me except what my Father is allowing you to have?" When I taught John on this whole period of time, few hours of Jesus' life, and when I taught Matthew, the studies were titled "Jesus in Control." Because from all earthly points of view, everybody but Jesus was in control. But he knew that he was surrendering to the unfolding of God's plan. I can tell you from personal experience, folks, don't fight the unfolding of God's plan. Because the worst thing that could possibly happen to you would be if you win. Because God's plan is better than any plan you or I could ever have. So the smartest thing to do is let it unfold. Don't try to make anything happen. Don't try to prevent anything from happening. That's what he's been telling me for a long time now. And of course, the more we know him, the more we trust him, and the more we look at scripture, we realize that people can do whatever they want to do, do their nasty stuff, do their good stuff, blah, 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 blah. But when it's all shaken down, and what's going to be standing is, did God accomplish what God wanted to accomplish? And absolutely he did. And nothing fazed him. The real clincher would have been if in the garden, Jesus hadn't said, "Not my will, but your will be done." But once that battle was won, when Jesus said, "I don't want to do this. I hate this. This whole plan stinks, except I know it's the only way. So not what I want, what you want. Let's do that." And once that battle was won, didn't matter what anybody else did. Pilate tried to get out of it. In Matthew, there's one little interesting little vignette where right in the middle of the personal confrontation between Pilate and Jesus, where Jesus refused to just treat Pilate like to grovel. He refuses to do that. And he always makes it personal. He looks Pilate in the eye and he says, "What do you think? Are you thinking for yourself now, buddy? Or are you just that spineless politician that got yourself in the problems that you're in with Rome, where your political career is on the line? Or are you even thinking for yourself? Have you even thought about truth?" And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Crux of the problem for Pilate, just didn't think for himself. In the middle of that interchange, one of my favorite stories is Pilate's wife had a dream. And she interrupted a legal proceeding to come in and said, "Honey, honey, I had this amazing dream. And in my dream, I heard that you're supposed to let this guy go. because he hasn't done anything wrong. And look at all of the unfolding, all the opportunities Pilate had to repent, all of the opportunities that the two high priests had, the Roman high priest and the real high priest. Jesus gave them all opportunities to repent. That's God's mercy. They didn't. Free will. Human free will. And God's plan was fulfilled all along. This is why it's so stupid to try to manipulate people. It's so stupid to try to get somebody to change their mind so that God's will can be done in your life. It's dumb. That would mean you think they're bigger than him. That would mean you think that God's will can't happen unless they change their mind. And that's just our view of God is so small. I thought that way for years. And I look at this story and I realize, you know, Jesus wants people to not be guilty. So he gives them all an opportunity to repent. There's some debate as to who gave Pilate's wife the dream. Was it Satan trying to stop the crucifixion? Or was it God giving Pilate an opportunity to repent? Well, number one, Satan thought he was winning, so he was not trying to stop the crucifixion. God was just giving him an opportunity to repent, and they didn't. Of their own free will, and God's will was still done. Can't tell you all the pressure that takes off of me. I don't have to whip people into shape so they make the right choices so that God's will be done for my life. And if you haven't realized that yet, my prayer is that before I go to heaven, that you will realize that because it will set you free. Otherwise, somebody else is bigger than God in your life. And we don't think of it that way, do we? But that's what it boils down to. What it boils down to is that if I belong to him and I've given my life to him, nobody is driving my bus but him. Whatever their choices are, God knows about their choices ahead of time. I refer you to the website, to the two-part study we did on things that I've learned about God from the life of Joseph. Because Joseph's a perfect example as well of not one single person making a godly choice, but Joseph landed exactly where God wanted him to every step of the way. And it's worth knowing. Here's God's plan unfolding. I've often pictured this scene with the mocking and the spitting, and one of the Gospels and the whole account that just Luke just gives a couple of verses to, it says that the high priest, they punched Jesus in the face. These are the religious leaders of the whole nation. This is how out of control they are. They're spitting on him. They're punching him. They're hitting him with a full swing, open-handed slap. The Greek is very clear. And the miracle to me is the self-control of Jesus to not just release the subatomic particles of the cells of their body and vaporize them. Or the miracle to me is that there weren't a billion angels whose hands were on the hilt of their swords that didn't just come down there and smoke everybody. And there's only one reason that none of those things happened. It's because the plan was unfolding. The slapping, the punching, the brutal beating, it was all important. It was all foretold, but it was all important to happen. And we went into a lot more detail when we were looking at John 18 and Matthew 27, and I'll refer that to you. Verse 66 of chapter 22, the council, the Sanhedrin meeting, and they held a trial there. The Romans wisely gave the Jews a little bit of autonomous control. It was limited, but they realized these are people who don't like being told what to do by anyone, even God. So Rome didn't try. Roman gave them the right to rule over themselves in religious matters of their religious law. That group was called the Sanhedrin, 71 members. The one thing they were not allowed to do by Rome is they were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. And the problem is, the big beef that the Sanhedrin had with Pilate, the only reason they went to Pilate, the reason that they violated their law and went into the house of a Gentile to talk to Pilate, and Luke doesn't cover it, but the other Gospels say because they said to Pilate, we don't have the right to kill him. That's why we're coming to you. Rome has the right to the death penalty. We don't. So much for a fair trial. Yeah, we want to put him on trial, but we want you to do it because we want to kill him and we don't have the right to kill him. And that's poignant, I think, just all by itself. But you know, here's the really interesting thing. If they had had the right to kill Jesus, you know how they would have killed him? Stoning. That was their method of execution. In fact, they tried to stone him earlier, remember? And he slipped away. So if they had had their will to kill him themselves, it would have been stoning. And that would have messed up all of the prophecies that talked about Jesus being crucified, wouldn't it? Who invented crucifixion? Well, the Romans did. And in Psalm 22 and some other places in the Old Testament, 800 years before the Romans invented crucifixion, it prophesied specifically, in great detail, exactly how a crucifixion happened and that Messiah would be crucified. So, who was in control? Pilate? The chief priests that hated Jesus and wanted to kill him? They succeeded in having Jesus killed. But whose plan was that? Oh, well, it was Satan's. Well, not necessarily. God even allowed Satan to be a tool in God's hand to do the greatest thing that's ever happened on this planet. Folks, it's so important that you see who is in control. Because if the enemy can rob you of that, you are going to be insecure your whole life. I speak from experience. So they ask him flat out, are you the Son of God? I love these places in the Gospels where Jesus said yes. He answers in the affirmative and said, yeah, you said it. I am. Because every single cult group there is, say that Jesus never actually claimed to be the Son of God. Well, yes, he did, more than once. And they said, well, that's all we need. That's blasphemy. That's punishable by death. And as soon as it started going south and they dragged Jesus off to Pilate, which brings us to chapter 23, that's when Judas realized, man, this is not what I was expecting. I didn't expect. Maybe he was hoping Jesus would defend himself and set up his kingdom as Messiah. I don't know. I know that's what all the other disciples were hoping. Don't know. Don't know why Judas did what he did, except that he gave Satan a foothold and Satan entered into him and he made this bad choice. However, the passage I read you in Matthew 27 sounds exactly like repentance to me. In fact, it sounds like as much repentance as Peter did. And I'm just going to touch lightly on it. I've done in the other times I've taught this, I've made a big deal out of this because I have seen people who do not allow God's forgiveness to set them free of the mistakes they've done in their life. They still carry that guilt. And in Judas's case, it killed him. And it'll kill you. And it'll kill me. Judas and Peter did exactly the same thing. Worst thing they ever did in their life. They both repented. One of them experienced forgiveness and the other didn't. Would Judas have been forgiven? Absolutely. Why didn't he experience it then? It's all about that tricky little issue is, do I believe what Jesus said, that if I confess my sin, he will forgive me and cleanse me, wash me clean? Do I believe that? Or do I just keep reliving the past over and over and over and over and over? It's the difference between your sin killing you and your sin being cleansed and you being released. It's a big deal. There's a lot you can learn from Judas. I think it's interesting that the last two interactions we saw Jesus have with Judas, Jesus looked him in the eyes and called him friend. Said, buddy, I knew what you did. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not your enemy. You may think of me as an enemy right now, but I'm not looking at you that way. And I tell you, every time Jesus looked at anybody that way, the ones that responded were forgiven and cleansed. If I were an evangelist, I could really preach that. Who was Pilate? Well, interesting, until a couple of years ago, I'm going to say maybe a dozen years ago, people who scoffed at the Bible said that the Pilate was a myth because there was no Roman record of a guy being governor named Pilate. And we remember when we stood at the place, and I think Sandra and Edgar were there too, when we stood at Caesarea Maritime, remember? And we walked out and we saw where Pilate's swimming pool had been, his saltwater pool, and then he had a freshwater pool. And they had right there sitting there the sign, so to speak, carved in stone above Pilate's house that had his name on it. And that was only discovered a short period of time. And until that had happened, people said, well, there's no record of a guy named Pilate, so this is just all made up, like all of the Bible, it's all myth, blah, 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 blah. And of course, I love it when archaeology proves them wrong. You know why there was no record of Pilate? Because he ended his life in disgrace. He went insane. Some accounts say he committed suicide, and others say he just, in insanity, ran away. No one ever heard from him again. Interesting. And history tells us, not legend, history tells us that Pilate's wife, Drusilla, became a believer after the crucifixion. Two people having the opportunity to consider the truth about Jesus and just follow that one choice they made, followed the rest of their life and see what happened. And that's another story that evangelists love to tell. Pilate was in the Three Strikes, You're Out program with Rome. He would not only lose his job, he could lose his life if he allowed one more rebellion under his rule. He was a terrible leader. He made stupid policies without considering the reactions, like a lot of politicians did. And that's one reason why he acted the way he acted in this passage. He was afraid to rule on the side of justice by condemning an obviously innocent man. He was afraid to do that because he knew it would start a riot. And Rome said, one more riot, Pilate. One more riot, and you're out of there. And when Rome fired you, they used real fire. So he didn't want to get fired. And that's the whole reason why he's so wishy-washy. Part of him knows that it's bogus. The other gospels say he knew that Jesus was brought before him out of jealousy by the religious leaders. And he caved in just because he wanted to keep his job. And lest we judge him too harshly, I've watched lots of people do that. I tell you, the climate we live in right now, it may cost you. It may cost you dearly, and it may cost me dearly, just to stand for the truth, just not to cave into the whole political correctness thing. And I know that I was a crusader when I was in my 20s, but it was for the wrong reason. It was because I loved being right, like a lot of people of my generation. And it's so easy to say, I would stand up in the face of that firing squad and I would defy them and say, yes, I do not deny Jesus Christ. You know what? You can deny him just as badly in a lot more benign situations than that. We're not as strong as we think we are. And take a lesson from Peter. If I were you, I wouldn't go boasting about how committed we are. I think we always underestimate our flesh, and we always overestimate our devotion. So we can learn from Peter. Free little sermon, no charge for that. I love how Jesus and Pilate, the interchange, he makes it so personal, made Pilate squirm. So Pilate did the most practiced political maneuver in all of human history. He passed the buck. He did the hot potato thing. As soon as he found out Jesus was from Galilee, which means he didn't know Jesus very well. As soon as he found out he was from Galilee, he realized that that was Herod's turf. Herod lived in Tiberias, in that place. We stayed there. Lovely hotel right on the Sea of Galilee. But both Herod and Pilate, who were rivals, who were enemies even, it tells us in verse 12, they both were in Jerusalem to try to keep the peace over their constituency, because remember, it was Passover, and all Jews from all over the world were required to be in Jerusalem. 3+ million people, Josephus tells us, crammed into Jerusalem. Can you even imagine that? Into that walled city, 3 million people crammed into there. So because Herod was in town and not home, Pilate just passed the buck and sent him over to Herod. And Herod did the other thing. Herod did the same thing that all politicians do when there's a hot potato. He just passed it back to Pilate. It is interesting, and there's an interesting interchange in Matthew and in John about Herod's interchange with Jesus, because Jesus did the same thing with Herod. He made it personal. But Herod had no interest in anything except seeing a trick. Always be careful, folks, when you think people that you're talking to are really interested in Jesus, because Jesus is not going to waste his time or their time on somebody who just wants to see a trick. But Jesus will take as long as it takes for somebody who honestly hungers for the truth. Even if they're not sure, he's telling the truth. He will always, because that's honesty. And not all seekers are honest. And Herod wasn't honest. Herod just wanted to see a trick. I've heard good stories. I want to see one right here in front of me. And Jesus didn't even answer him. He just then cave into that. So Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and I do find verse 12 so poignant. The strange bedfellows that sometimes politics makes when you have a common enemy. The Arabs, who are just as likely to kill each other as they are to kill Jews or Americans, the Arabs have a saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." So Herod and Pilate used to be enemies, but they had one common cause. They both opposed Jesus because Jesus threatened both of their little kingdoms without even trying. So Pilate says to Jesus' accusers, I don't find anything wrong with him. He says it three times. They would not give up. So he came up with this idea, I will flog him. Anybody who saw the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that is the most bloody scene I've ever seen in a movie. In fact, it was too bloody to get a PG rating. It's the bloodiest thing I've ever seen. And it was supposed to be. And it was not an exaggeration. Most prisoners did not survive the flogging. And when the whole flogging was done, the entire courtyard was covered with Jesus' blood. But Isaiah 53 said, by his stripes we were healed. If all Jesus had been punished was by crucifixion, there wouldn't have been any stripes. The flogging was completely unnecessary in light of a crucifixion, and Jesus wound up being crucified anyway. Pilate's whole plan, I'll show them this bloody pulp of an innocent man, and they'll feel sorry for him, and they won't want me to kill him, and it didn't work. The whole thing with in verse 26 of Simon of Cyrene, one little note about that, that's Libya. So here's somebody that traveled 800 miles by the closest route to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, a black man from Libya, southern Libya, close to Ethiopia. And he's conscripted. He's just grabbed. The verbs I told you are very forceful in verse 26. Seized, put the cross on him, made him carry it. And Matthew tells us the reason Jesus couldn't carry the cross, that was the custom, is he was too weak from the flogging. So they just grabbed this closest black guy who was just an innocent bystander who didn't have any idea what was going on. He was religious enough to be in Israel, in Jerusalem, for the Passover. Didn't know who Jesus was, for all we know. And he was forced to carry the cross. Here's one little interesting historical footnote. Not legend, history. Simon, the Libyan, had two sons. Their names were Rufus and Alexander. And the book of Acts tells us that they became leaders in the church. So obviously that forced encounter that Simon the Cyrene had with Jesus rubbed off on his kids, which I find interesting. Again, it's the Romans 8:28 thing. What if somebody forced you to do something that you didn't want to do? Could God possibly do anything good with that? Well, yeah. What do you think Romans 8:28 applies to? God is working all things together for the good of those that love him. What does all things include? Everything. Do you believe that, folks? Do I believe that? I would say, no, we don't. We partially do. Give us the right set of circumstances and we don't believe it. So that's the challenge. Anyway, so I love those little historical notes. I love Jesus' speech to the women that Luke is the only one that covers. And of course, it's kind of pathetic, but the reason that Luke covered it is because none of the other guys could cover it because they were all fraidy cats. They all ran away. They were all hiding. So where did Luke hear this story? Probably from one of the women that followed Jesus. You realize how brave these ladies were? Their lives were just as much at risk hanging out with Jesus as the big brave apostles. They were risking their life by being seen with Jesus just like the men were afraid to do. Don't ever underestimate the devotion of women and the power of that. Jesus' little speech to them refers to the very same circumstances that he prophesied when he was overlooking Jerusalem. And he talked about the horror that was going to fall on Jerusalem within their lifetime. About 37 years later, probably the greatest horror, and that the world's had a lot of horror in the last 2,000 years, but one of the most brutal things ever done, perpetrated, crimes against humanity, happened when Titus and the Romans invaded Jerusalem and flattened the place. And I'm not even going to tell you the details, especially on Mother's Day, what they did to children. And these women are crying for Jesus, and he's not even thinking about himself. He knows what's going to happen to him. He was sweating drops of blood. It was so frightening in the garden. But he looks at these dear women following him and says, he said, don't pray for me. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your children, because there's going to come a time when you're going to wish you didn't have kids because of the horrors that you're going to see. And then he quoted that scripture on judgment that they were well familiar with, about being so terrified that you were wanting the mountains to fall on you to end your life. And then that innocuous statement in verse 31, if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? He's saying, here's Messiah, alive and kicking, done nothing but good his entire life. Look what the religious leaders, look what these people are going to do to me right now. How bad do you think it's going to get when I'm dead? You ever want to think that scripture is exaggerating when it talks about the tribulation? Just imagine what this present world would be like if there were no Christians here. If there were no restraining force, because there were nobody on this planet that sought for God's will, this would be hell. This would be a living hell, and it will be. And I'm glad I'm not going to be here. And I'm glad you're not going to be here. I had you write in your margins in verse 33, Isaiah 53:12. Which the language in the Hebrew says that Messiah is going to be executed as a criminal. The old King James says, numbered with the transgressors. But the Hebrew means he's going to be executed as if he were a criminal, which is precisely what happened. And then he prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know. I looked up the word know because there are three Greek words that are translated to know. This is the verb eido, E-I-D-O. It means to recognize or to know intuitively. And I could preach a whole sermon on this, and I have. Because Jesus is praying for their forgiveness when out of his mouth he's saying they don't recognize what they're doing. Isn't that interesting? Well, if they don't recognize what they're doing, how could it be wrong? Isn't that what our world says? Sin has to be atoned for. That's why Jesus came. God wants to forgive people. And nobody is going to be able to be good enough and say, well, you can't judge me, God, for my sin because I didn't know it was wrong. First of all, the Bible says that's a lie. Our own consciences are there to convict us, but you can sear your conscience. Psychopaths have no sense of remorse for their actions. Or is it sociopaths? I always get those mixed up. Psycho. So Jesus is praying for their forgiveness, even though they don't totally recognize what it is that they're doing. I love his heart. I wonder if we'll see any of those people in heaven. Who is he praying for? Well, the rules of Greek grammar and syntax are when you see the word they, which appears about four times in these few verses, it refers to the last group that was mentioned, and that's the soldiers. Did the religious leaders know what they were doing? Well, absolutely they did. Would they have been forgiven if they repented? Well, yeah. But they didn't repent. The soldiers didn't even know who Jesus was. They were just on assignment. They were just doing their job. That's who Jesus is praying for, forgiveness. They don't, Father, they don't get it. They're just doing their job. This is according to their sense of morality. They're just executing justice. Father, forgive them. Don't lay the sin on their charge. There's a mouthful in there. And then they divided up his clothes by casting lots, which was a common thing to do at crucifixions. But in Psalm 22, it was prophesied 800 years before there was such a thing as crucifixions. I love those kind of details. Does God know what's going on? Does God know what's going on 800 years before it goes on? Yes, he does. I love the whole interchange with the two criminals. I'll close with this. One of them is mocking, which I find it so interesting, how quick people are to mock Christians when, if you look at their own lifestyle, they're killing themselves. They are suffering the results of their sin, but they still have time to mock goody-two-shoes Christians that are trying to do the right thing. It's kind of an insidious thing, isn't it? How blind Satan has people. But one of them has enough faith to say, okay, he doesn't say, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, have mercy on me when you get into your kingdom. He has enough faith to say, I know you're innocent. I know you're coming into your kingdom. Please remember me. This is one of those scenes I would love to see Jesus' face, because this had to have blessed his heart. Here's the scene in the Bob movie version of this. Jesus looks at this guy with a big smile on his face, and he said, you and me, buddy, today, before this 24-hour period is up, you and me, we're marching into paradise. Remember back when we studied Lazarus and the rich man? We talked about what the Jewish idea of the place of the dead, Sheol, divided into two compartments. One was sinners who were being held for judgment. The other was righteous dead people who were being waited, who were there in Sheol in what was called paradise, waiting to be liberated. And the Bible says that after Jesus died, he descended into Sheol and he set all those captives free, all the righteous dead who had no liberator. He went down there and set him free. So here's Jesus going down there. The Return of the King in the third Tolkien book shows this really beautifully, which I thought was really interesting. And Tolkien was a Christian, so he had a lot of pictures in there that were very biblical in his books. So here's two guys descending where all of the righteous dead had been held, ready to be busted free and go into heaven. Two guys, Jesus and somebody nobody recognized. So can't you see Abraham and Aaron and all those guys elbowing each other and goes, who's that guy with Jesus? Who's that guy with the Son of God? And somebody said, oh, he must be really important because, you know, Jesus came with him. Don't you find it kind of interesting? Why did he have to go with Jesus? Well, if he was saved in the moment that he acknowledged who Jesus was, he would have gone down there anyway all by himself. Jesus said, hey, you're with me. This will be fun. Let's just go bust all those people out of there, you and me. What was your name again? I love that scene. But that's got some tremendous theological precedent, doesn't it? Especially with all the churches today, most of them Baptist. Church of Christ, some of them that say you're not saved unless you're baptized. That if you're not baptized, you're not going to go to heaven. And I was going to say, you got to throw an except in there. You have to, because of this guy. Isn't that a wonderful thing to picture? If you stop to think about it, this is going to be the very first guy under the new covenant to be freed by nothing but faith, pure, naked faith. All of his whole life worth of sin obliterated in a nanosecond and made pure enough to march into Sheol with the Son of God and spend eternity with him. I find that just so thrilling. How long does it take for a lifetime of sin to be forgiven? Faster than I can snap my fingers. There's a lot in that, isn't there? Next week, we'll look at Jesus' death and his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that you got me through this, because I taught this in 3 weeks last time. I thought, there's no way I'm going to get all the way through that. And I don't think I left anything out. So that's an answer to prayer. Good stuff, huh? If you forget everything else, and I hope you don't, but if you forget everything else and you only hold on to this one thing, it is not possible for people to make bad enough choices to thwart God's plan unfolding in your life. You need to remember that, folks. And Satan will undermine that. He's done that with me. I can't tell you. Some of you know the bad stuff that's happened to me. And when God's tried to comfort me, I've said, "Well, God, those are on. Look at how ungodly everybody's being. Look at the choices they're making. You're not stopping them." And God is saying, "I don't have to stop them for my good plan to be fulfilled in your life. They don't have to change. They don't have to start making good choices. They don't have to pray about it. All you need for my plan to be unfolded in your life, Bob, is me. It's all you need." And he said, "By the way, I don't ever change. That will always be true. If everybody fails you, if everything in your life changes and you feel like you don't have a foundation anymore, then you've got the wrong foundation. Because the foundation that you and I have can be changed. And that's God himself." I think that's the most comforting thing you could possibly hear, that I could possibly hear. It saved me from committing suicide a couple of times in my life when I was so filled with despair. It saved me from insanity when I realized that I had given my life to the Lord and his plan was going to prevail. And it didn't matter what any choices anybody else made. Didn't matter. It didn't matter. In fact, sometimes God has said, "Okay, Bob, pick the person you don't trust the most." And that was easy. And he said, "Okay, let's let them drive." And God said, "Doesn't matter. Let them drive. I will prove to you that nobody but me is in charge of your life." That's the truth. As Paul Harvey would say, that's the rest of the story. Let's pray. Oh, thank you for this today, Lord. I could hardly wait to get here. I'm grateful that as scary as it was, you proved that this was true in my life. You proved this every day. Why do I still have trouble believing it? Why do I still freak out when people make bad choices that look like they're going to ruin everything? It's just because I let them get between you and me, and they're blocking my view. So help my dear brothers and sisters, Lord. Help them with all the other stuff we saw in this passage. Help them to realize that your plans will be prevailed. As Job figured out, my favorite scripture, Job 42:2, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. It's just not possible. So, Lord, keep us sure in that knowledge. I want to be smack in the middle of the unfolding of your plan, not because I'm afraid if I'm not, it won't happen. I just want to be there because I want to be where you are. I want to be glued to your side. I want to enjoy the ride. I want to enjoy the adventure. So I pray that for each of us, Lord, because some of us have already figured out things are just not going the way we thought they were going to. But your plans are going to prevail. All the forces in hell cannot stop that from happening. Bless this day, Lord. I pray that we would build each other up. I am so grateful for godly mothers, especially because I didn't have one. So bless every mom today that is trying to do the job you've given her to the best of her ability. Flood her with the appreciation that she deserves today. Be wonderful if we see each other next week. Be wonderful if we're in heaven before then. Win-win situation. Amen.